and thank you, Southern Seminary community, for allowing me to return home. It is customary when a chapel speaker gets up to speak that he says something about the relationship with the president of your institution, my institution as well. First of all, I would say he's a friend. There's absolutely no doubt about that, but there's a unique part of our relationship that many are unaware. I am one of the few friends of R. Albert Mohler who has played touch football with him. For a good portion of the game, we made an intentional decision not to give him the ball. It had something to do with which direction the end zone was and what is an end zone, and it was a bit complicated. And so finally, toward the end of the game, out in his front lawn of the president's home, he was handed the ball. Ladies and gentlemen, that's one of the scariest sights I've ever seen in my life. It looked like something of a locomotive without the wheels moving forward. We all stepped aside because we dare not get in his way, and he scored. And he's jumping up and down with thrill of his first score, yelling, "I scored a home run! I scored a home run!" I do appreciate that introduction, though. And as you find your text in 1 Timothy 3, allow me to say just a few words about this place. And I know you're here to listen to an expositional sermon. I know you're here not to waste your time listening to stories. But I must say just a few things. As Peggy Noonan was to the Ronald Reagan administration, I was an eyewitness to history. The first phase of it came as a student, 6 years here at Southern Seminary in the 80s, and in the midst of, quite frankly, a new Orthodox leaning liberal environment. Surprised at many of the things I heard, saw, nevertheless persevered, and somehow got through 2 degrees and graduated. Left a bit discouraged and yet at the same time hopeful because a conservative resurgence was underway within the denomination. Then began to pastor churches and receive that phone call from Dr. Mohler on that day that will be forever remembered. "Would you come and talk to us about being a founding dean?" It was one of the most significant moments in my ministry. It ranks right up there with some of the biggest highlights that I can remember. And then to go through the process and finally become the founding dean of the Graham School was a humbling honor. But not to talk about me, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know, you just got to hear. Some of you may have been here during this time, but most of you were not. And what took place in the early and mid-90s for several years was convictional leadership at its best. For what took place at Southern Seminary, many said could not be done. And because God worked through a man named Albert Mohler, this institution began to turn around as the denomination began to turn. And what was once thought to be a lost cause to biblical inerrancy and to the Word of God and to the faithfulness once delivered into the saints became his seminary and became a vibrant Orthodox seminary. I was an eyewitness to that history, and I saw that convictional leadership. But I saw a man that went through some things that most of you do not know. Intense pain, because the barbs and the critics were many. Loneliness, because there were very few around here that liked him. And in the midst of this, he persevered. And in the midst of this, he demonstrated that convictional leadership. And though history will record Albert Mohler in many different ways, I think one of the telling indicators of his life and ministry will be that he took a stand at a time when it was not popular, it was not the thing to do, and it was intensely painful. At the same time, showing grace, love, and kindness even toward those who are the most vilest offenders against him. That's a lesson for leadership, ladies and gentlemen. That is a lesson for me, for you, for those of you who serve on the mission field, for those of you who go into churches, for those of you who may go into other roles. That is a lesson for you. True leadership is convictional. And true leadership does not always do the popular thing, but true leadership shows grace and kindness and love in the midst of the most difficult of times. That is the convictional leadership I saw then and I see now. And then I get word of promotion of Randy Stinson, the installation now of Greg Wills as Dean of the School of Theology, and then Adam Greenway as Dean of the Billy Graham School. And I gotta say, with apology to all my former students who came through this way, who happened to have a class under me or doctoral work under me, Adam was the smartest one. Any of you others were just dumber, just dumber. He by far was the smartest one. I want to tell you this, he has been chairman of the board of Lifeway and has also served on the board for 7 years. And quite frankly, I don't know what I would have done without him. In a time where we have had to make some significant shifts and changes, Adam Greenway has stood tall and has shown that same type of convictional leadership, not the rubber stamp leadership, but the leadership that walks alongside, encourages, and says, let's get this done. And I know that's a long introduction, and I know I'm supposed to be about the text, but just had to say it. Couldn't return here on nearly 20 years anniversary of the Graham School and not say something. And I got so many friends here, so many of my former faculty, still faculty here, that I love and appreciate so dearly. But I do want to speak with you for a few moments from the Word of God about leadership in the context of something that is right at the end of the qualifications of an overseer. Sometimes because of the ecclesiastical trappings of bishop, we would rather translate it as pastor, which is absolutely fine. But in these qualifications of that Timothy is receiving from Paul, right at the end of these qualifications, he says in verse 7, reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. You've heard this passage preached upon, taught countless times. In fact, it's likely a favorite passage of chapel speakers in seminaries, not only here but around the world, because you're talking to those who are in ministry and will continue in ministry. And it's particularly the qualifications of this overseer and pastor. Paul writes Timothy as the church at Ephesus is in a background of unqualified leaders. He says, Timothy, let me share with you these qualifications. Echoed at different points throughout Scripture, such as Hebrews 13, 17, leaders must give an account to God of how faithfully they lead. Or James 3:1, where teachers face a stricter judgment. It's in that context that Paul writes Timothy about the qualifications of an overseer or bishop or pastor. We won't spend hardly any time on anything but verse 7, but just as a quick overview, 1 Timothy 3:2 really is the summation passage. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach. Don't just notice the word approach there, above reproach, but also notice the word must. It is absolutely necessary. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Verses 2 and 3 have to do with the moral character of the pastor. Verses 4 and 5, his home life. In verse 6, his spiritual maturity, and at least in this passage, the first time you see the word devil. And then in verse 7, the focal passage for this morning, not to fall into a trap. Furthermore, in conclusion, to sum it all up, in other words, Paul writes, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. Please notice before we go any further the word disgrace. It means if you do not do these things, if you do not follow these qualifications, there are consequences. And the consequences have varying degrees, but they're always tough, always hard, and sometimes can even remove someone from ministry for a life. Look at these carefully. Don't look at these simply as another pastor, another preacher getting up and talking about the qualifications. Look at these for yourselves. And then let's move to this little phrase, the devil's trap. A few translations have it snare, the Greek word pagis. It's a word that's just what it is. It's a trap, it's a snare. And those who were hearing this word were hearing it clearly in the context of the first century, and it's not that much different than the context of the 21st century today. How did you catch something? You put bait in the trap. What type of bait did you put in the trap? Well, 2,000 years ago, there were basically a couple of choices. One was food, to entice the animal to come because of the sense of smell and the animal's hunger. And the other was some type of sexual trap, like a sound or a scent. Either way, you begin to get the picture. When we're talking about a trap, there's some enticing that is taking place. There is some type of temptation that is taking place, and it's not going to turn out well for the animal. And it's not going to turn out well for the pastor. I want us to look at a few characteristics of a trap. As it was understood in the first century, many of it fast forwards to 2013 AD today, and we hear these same characteristics for today. The first of the characteristics is, hear this well, the trap is powerful. The trap is powerful. As you see the word trap there, look at its antecedent, devil's possessive. And understand, yes, sometimes we overplay the power of the devil, of Satan. There would be some that would want to give him omnipotence, false doctrine, of course. But he is powerful. He is a being that has incredible power. So when that is the antecedent, when that is the defining word of the trap, the first thing that we see is the trap that is being set for you and for me is powerful. 1 Peter 5:8, the apostle writes, "Be serious, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour." Oh, I could give you stories of memories in this chapel and the old student lounge, now the small chapel that's so beautifully set. I could give you stories about how a group of biblical conservatives came together in that neo-orthodox, leaning toward liberal environment. And we banded together in the 1980s because we believed that the Word of God was the Word of God. We didn't just believe that the Word of God contained the Word of God. We believed it was inerrant, infallible. And we staked our lives upon that claim. And we would often meet in the little student lounge. And, oh, I guess there were as many as 50 or 60 of us. But typically no more than 10 or 15 at any one time, unless it was a special event. And we would meet on a round table. And so someone came up with a real bright idea to call our group the Round Table. We were a very smart bunch as well. I will not name names because there are many men from that round table whom God is blessing their ministry powerfully today, but there are some not. And understand this. Everybody around the round table, everybody in the organization called the Student Evangelical Forum, everybody affirmed the inerrancy of Scripture contrary to the rest of the seminary. Everybody believed the Bible, at least we said we did, was the literal Word of God. But without, again, naming names, I could do a who's who. And I could tell you from 1988 today who is no longer in vocational ministry and why he fell and why he walked into the trap and why he lost his family. And I could go on and on. He took some men who said they believed the Word of God and he set a trap. And it was powerful. And Satan grabbed a few of my friends. A second characteristic of this trap is not only powerful, it is intentional. No one goes to put a trap up accidentally. As you look at this passage, as you see the word devil's trap, understand that it's always said intentionally by Satan and his minions. Note that the passage said that we want you to have a good reputation among outsiders, the unbelievers looking in. It is critically important, Paul writes to Timothy, that you maintain your reputation because many are looking in, and as God does his redeeming work to them and through them, the witness of these leaders is so incredibly important. But the devil says, no, I will bring them down. A trap is intentional. I have three boys in ministry, love them to death. Three grown men. You know what I've understood about children? They become inconsequential when you have grandchildren, but I still love them. And it sounds like a prideful thing for me to say, and it very well may be, but people ask me from time to time, what'd you do to raise these three boys the way they are? I got a simple answer. God and my wife. If I had a role in it, it was so very small relative to what they did. And I remember Nellie Jo, my wife, every day they went to school, through seniors in high school, she would put a note and hand it to them, sometimes stick it in the box if they took their in their pocket, sometimes if they took their lunch, put it in the bag. And she'd have a Bible verse written on it for every one of the three sons every day and telling them how much God loves them and how much she loves them. Why did I say that? She was intentional. Not setting a trap, but intentional about doing something for the glory of God. Satan, the devil, is setting traps for you now. It is intentional. Third characteristic of a trap, it aims for your vulnerability. It aims for your vulnerability. Every trap that we know of in first century life tried to get to the vulnerability of hunger or sexual appetite. It knew where and how to get to the animals. And so there can be little doubt that this trap, of which Satan now owns, will be one that will attack your greatest vulnerability. What will it be? Will it be pride? Will it be discouragement? Will it be lust and porn? Will it be anger? Will it be money? Will it be busyness? Will it be neglect of family? Will it be jealousy of someone else in ministry? Where's your weakness? Where's your point of greatest vulnerability? I can assure you, the devil is setting his trap looking for that point in your lives. It is powerful, it is intentional, it aims for your vulnerability. Fourthly, it catches you unaware. Typically catches you unaware because you are not doing what you should be doing. Acts 6:4 says we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word or the preaching ministry. In other words, leaders are to focus themselves upon prayer, focus themselves upon the word of God. We could go throughout all of Scripture about how we're to be in the word and how we're to be men and women of prayer. And it's when we pull out of those moments that the vulnerability begins to take place, the intentionality begins to have success, the power begins to entice us, and it's like, what happened to us? Well, we can always look back 2020 and with hindsight and say, oh, now I know. But when you walk into a trap, you don't know you're walking into a trap because you have been numb to the things that would make you aware. My brother used to set a trap on the creek. I was born and raised in L.A., Lower Alabama. And in L.A., a lot of woods, a lot of pine trees. And there's a little creek that's about a whole quarter of a mile from our house. And he would always, many times, he'd go set a trap. His hope was to catch a fox. There weren't a lot of them there. But he had these dreams of having fox furs and becoming a millionaire selling fox furs. I suppose that he thought he was going to skin them as well. I hope he understood that that was part of the process. He never caught anything but turtles and possums. I don't know what a turtle was doing. You know, probably just going the wrong way. Doop-doop-doop-doop and just walked into the trap. But every now and then he'd say, go see what I caught. Go release it if it's not a fox. So many times it's one of those ugly possums. I mean, possums define ugly. Long bear tail, a face that looks like he was rejected from the Mickey Mouse Club. It just, it is awful. And my brother says, go release the animal, and I go down there. And I didn't know possums could be mean. I thought possums just played possum and acted dead. And the first time I undid the door where he had gone in, he or she, I don't know what it was. The first time the animal went in, he turns around like this and little teeth. And, you know, I could exaggerate and say they were about that big, but little teeth like that and he like that. And I told him he could have his dumb trap. I just shut the door and left. Animal was mad. He wasn't expecting to walk into the trap. He was caught unaware. They were so focused on the temptation that they failed to see the trap. They were so walking away from what was good for them that they headed for that which was worse, the worst for them. It's powerful. It's intentional. It aims for your vulnerability. It catches you unaware. And finally, fifth, it brings sudden peril to your life, even destruction. It brings sudden peril to your life, even destruction. Please, please don't think that you're invincible. Don't think that that little edge of pride is not something that Satan will attack. Don't think that sexual issue that you have is just okay. Don't think that spending time in quote-unquote ministry gives you permission to neglect your family as the first line of ministry. Don't think it can't happen to you. Because it's usually those who say never that become the first to fall into the trap. The good news is God has given us His Word. God has given us a prayerful relationship with Him as we walk with Him. And Satan's power is nothing compared to the power of the living, omnipotent God. And we don't have to fall into the trap. But understand, we can. I've fallen into the trap a few times, not to the point where I've lost my ministry, but there have been some times that I've been really stupid. In 1985, when I was a student here, I was living at, we called it Seminary Village. We really called it the Gospel Ghetto. I'm not sure what you call it now, but over there off Frankfort, we had one of those little 600-square-foot apartments, and we had three preschool boys in there. And, I was pastoring a little church in southern Indiana, and since my total financial package was $50 a week and my wife was a stay-at-home mom, she suggested I needed to find a little extra money for them. And so I went back to my previous vocation and kind of did two jobs at one time, banking and working at the church, ministering at the church. Took 15 hours as a graduating MDiv student and worked about 30 hours at the bank, and who knows how many hours I gave to the church, 40 or 50. And studied on top of that. You get the picture. Some of you really understand this. And my typical work day was to leave at 5 in the morning and come back around 11 at night. And I would do that for several days in a row until I crashed. And I came home one night, and my oldest son, who's a 5-year-old then, Sam, was awake. And instead of being glad to see my son, I started yelling at him. Trap. Anger. And I asked him what he was doing awake. It was past his bedtime. I didn't want to see him. Trap. Neglect of family. And as my wife listened on with a tear in her eye, trap. Neglect of spouse. I continued to scream at him. What are you doing awake? Don't you know it's past your bedtime? I'm tired. Go to sleep. And through these cheap Venetian blinds, I looked, and the moon was full, and it shone on Sam's face, and it showed a little tear falling down. And he said these words that, you know, he's 33 years old now, and I still remember today. He said, "I'm sorry, Daddy. I just hadn't seen you in 2 weeks. I just want to let you know I miss you and I love you." 5-year-old. Burst out of the trap. Quit doing some things I didn't have to do. Got back right with my God, my wife, and my children. God spared me. Qualifications of the overseer are clear. But please, for the sake of God and the glory of God, stay close to Him. Because the devil is waiting to devour you. Let's pray. For your glory, Lord, for your word, thank you that you give us second chances. May we heed the admonition that we have heard this day from your word, and may we be always aware that, yes, there is a devil's trap, but you, God, are so much greater. And we lean on you and your strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.